Friends, I'm turning to Romans chapter 1 and beginning with verse 8. Romans chapter 1 beginning with verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, you remember that we started this great book last week, and we tried to think of some background. The apostle had written it from Corinth, and because he was here, part of Greece at the time, spending about 3 months there, we are told of that in Acts chapter 20, and he wrote this epistle. He tells us very plainly what his purpose is. He longed to visit the Romans, but he wasn't sure whether he would be able to make it, because on the one hand, the Jews were after him. On the other hand, he, at the time of writing, was on his way or desiring to set off to Jerusalem to get the brethren in Jerusalem the gift from the Gentile churches. And he was even anxious in that whether the brethren in Jerusalem would receive his gifts, because it was coming from Gentiles. And you know the Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles. And so he wrote this letter ahead so that he would set forward some fundamental teaching that he would want the Romans to grasp. And so that is his purpose. And from actually verse 1 to 17 is actually a kind of introduction, because he speaks about himself and about his purposes and the motivations for his ministry. And I hope to be able to clear that, so we hope to be able to run up to verse 17. And then 18 actually begins his reasoning, trying to show the necessity of that great statement that is made in verse 17. And so this is a very magnificent book, and to understand Romans is so important in always keeping in mind the fundamental matters of the gospel, which we are always tempted. You know, friends, sometimes, I will speak a little about that when I come to verse 17. Sometimes we think that once we understand the gospel, we may never slip from that. Well, we may not deny the gospel, but before you realize, our hopes in it is gradually shifting. And that was the problem that Apostle Paul met with the Galatians. And he speaks about himself also, that is what he keeps before him, so that he will constantly have his eye upon the gospel. I will stress a little of that when we come to verse 70. So it is so important to always grasp the gospel. And it is important that as a church, by the help of the Lord, we maintain a gospel preaching at least once on the Lord's Day, once a week, to keep the message of the grace of Christ ever before our eyes. It is so fundamental and so important. So the section from 8 to 17, I think, it's about life by faith. Life by faith. And Apostle Paul will touch surely upon the motivations of his own ministry here. And he shows that that motivation is that nature of that life that we have by faith. Life we have and live by faith. And so this is more about his own motives and his own desires, but they are quite instructive also. So verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What is quite striking to us is the fact that the apostles' concern for those in Rome was nothing else but their faith. And, you know, in Christian circles, we should always bear this in mind, that what is most important about any person is about his faith. His standing before God, how he walks with the Lord. These are far more important to us than anything among the Lord's people. And so if we had people among us in the church of the Lord who have all kinds of people coming in, people with a low standing, people with high standing, the most important thing for us is their faith. And that's what concerns the apostle. And Rome, we said last week, was the center of the world virtually at the time, and it was a constant traffic to and from Rome. As it wasn't, it isn't surprising that the faith of those in Rome was spoken of everywhere, because people had got into contact with them. And it seems that it would have been a large church. It's difficult to tell, but That's what it seems. At least we have a huge number of persons named, which was by no means all those who were making the membership in chapter 16. And so that it may have been a large church, and Apostle Paul's concern. It's about their faith. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This is the vital thing. And then verse 9, I beg your pardon. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Dear friends, from this verse all the way to where we hope to end, actually, strictly speaking, you would say it ends in verse 15, but 16 and 17 opens up a bit more for 15. And so from 8, from 9 to 17, where we hope to end, the Apostle Paul shows us the motivations for his ministry, how he carried out his labors. And you know, the Apostle Paul was designed by the Lord to be a pattern for us, how we should labor, those of us who are ministers of the gospel, as well as all Christians in the church, how we should carry out our work. So whenever we are reading these things where Apostle Paul is referring to his own affairs, they are not a kind of self-promotion. Far from that. The apostle will hardly speak about himself unless it's entirely necessary. Remember, we learned that in 2 Corinthians. And so we see aspect about his own motives, his own aims in this work of the gospel. But verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Is that not striking? Apostle Paul almost used an oath. God is my witness. And what is that about? Is he going to talk about perhaps something? Permit my expression, because what he was talking about was very, very important, but it surprises us. It's not the kind of thing we will do today. We should learn it, but you wouldn't see many people doing it. And yet the apostle, for him it is so important. What is it that the apostle is calling God as his witness? For God is my witness. What is that? It is a practice of praying for them. Is that not striking? God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The service, the work of the Lord that I do, they are not something merely outward that I do. It actually grips my very spirit. It is my very inner concern. The service of the Lord isn't something I only do when the time comes. It is my life. It is the thing that carries me. And so, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Remember, we said that the deity, that Christ is God, and that he took on human nature, must always be stressed in the gospel, as we gathered that in verse 3 and 4. And so, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. It could be because he's not seen them before, and he wanted them to be entirely assured that he had always been praying for them. Not just praying for them, but always doing so. And he's calling God as his witness. Friends, just a little glance. I just want us to feel the impression of how this was really the character of the apostle. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. He did that for virtually all the churches where he had labored. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Look at him doing it there again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He's praying for the Ephesians. Come please with to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Please, if you're not tired, look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he have of all the saints. He did that's the same thing for the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. is it, I think, it's First Thessalonians, isn't it? First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. In fact, this is not the only. Friends, the impression I want us to have on our minds is how the Apostle Paul sustained all the work God had made him a part of by prayer. So that he would not be there always, but he can always cry to God to support and uphold the churches. Every work that we do for the Lord must be borne up with earnest prayer. And each one of us, we said Apostle Paul is an example for us, each one of us must be mindful of the fact, and perhaps even say it in our hearts, that God is my witness, that I pray for this department of my work always. We should be able, my dear friends, to do that. And if we did, we'll be reflecting more of the nature of New Testament labor. Serving the Lord in the New Testament sense means that prayer is always going up to God for blessing over the work. My dear friend, it will never be enough simply feeling that we've done the things that we should have gone out, we've got brought in the children, we've made the contact, and things like this. We must always make sure that God Himself is our witness how much, especially in private prayer, we are bearing up these labors, dear friends. Oh, we must ask ourselves, how is each one of us faring in this? Can God be our witness that we are faithful, keeping up our prayer for every responsibility of which we are a part? Does that not give you some insight? If the apostle prayed for all these churches, in fact, not the churches only, but individuals also. Because if we went to Timothy, you realize that he would tell Timothy that he prayed for him. And individuals in his epistles, he mentioned that he prayed for them. And if he did this always, as he said, you see how much time he would have spent in prayer. You see, friends, we have an insight into what his prayer life would have been like. So we often say that, yes, sir, we allow a new convert to maybe spend 15, 20 minutes as a starter in order that he doesn't feel too much stretched out. But we must grow and let that grow also and let that increase so that we spend much more time with the Lord. And so, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. One, two things that is again striking in Apostle Paul's life is that he desires, he would tell us very soon in verse 11, he desires to see these brethren and he would want to see them, but he still submits to the will of God, by the will of God. And so it is. We hear the story of one of the great men in the days of William Carey. You know, William Carey was one of the early Baptist missionaries sent to India. And in his days, there was this very godly preacher. At the time, he was young. He was called Samuel Pierce in those days. And he strongly longed to go to India and to go and support Carey. He heard about what Carey was doing and the challenges and his need for helping hands, and he wanted to go. But in a very humble way, he was belonging to that Association of Baptist Ministers. He brought the matter to them so that they would pray over the matter. And he made it clear that he would entirely submit to the will of God. And yet his desire was so strong. And he asked his brethren to pray with him, as he also prayed about that. And eventually, the brethren told him that, well, they felt that it would be more helpful for the work of the Lord if he remained in London to support, so that there's a strong church supporting Carey rather than he also leaving for the place. The reason I'm telling you, my dear friends, is that he resigned to that. He accepted that. He bowed himself to that, recognizing that we may wish for even wonderful things to be done, but even that we submit to the will of God. sometimes some people have the impression that if only what I'm desiring to do pleases God and is wonderful and will do some people good, you don't even need to seek the Lord's will. Of course, this is really totally maturity. Who says that the fact that I desire the thing and the thing is good in itself, then God is pleased also? Who said it? No, His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so the Apostle Paul shows us that even in years ago, that was the kind of thing people thought, that so you only need to seek the will of God if the thing is maybe you are not sure whether the thing is good or not good and things like that. But even things that are good in themselves, as long as they involve a decision, some decision, some commitment, then you have to bring the matter before the Lord. And Apostle Paul speaks in that sense, making request if by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. By the will of God, submitting to the will of God. And you know that this prosperous journey, see how he describes it? This prosperous journey was actually getting to Rome in chains, isn't it? And that's its prosperity. The charismatics won't like this. They wouldn't call chains prosperity, would they? No. If the chains make us do the will of God, that's our prosperity. Because it makes us do the will of God. The understanding about prosperity is too narrow. And quite shallow. Anyway. But that's what it means. That I might have prosperous journey. For the word translated prosperous means help along the way. Help. Or aid along the road. The Lord helping me. Yes, the Lord was helping him. Yet he was in chains when he got to Rome. And so God's ways are always amazing. So once again, we have insight into Paul's life and character, isn't it? Submission to the will of God. And praying much. Oh, may these things characterize us too, dear friends. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. This is his desire for wanting to see them. He wasn't just going as a tourist or anything like that. He wanted to see them so that their brethren may be established. You will soon see in verse 12 that he calls a spiritual gift, not because he's going to lay his hand upon them and something would happen, but simply because he calls a spiritual gift because what would happen would flow from God's own mercy and grace. None of them merited it. None of them deserved it. It is a blessing they would desire from God. For himself, the apostle, and for the church also. And so it's going to be a gift, a blessing, freely bestowed. Spiritual blessing, freely bestowed upon them. And its purpose is that they may be established. And he notes two things, and he connects it to the second in verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Established, comforted, they go hand in hand. I will turn to a text very soon, and you see how often this go hand in hand. Established in the faith, comforted in the Lord. And friends, this is a very precious thing. Dear friends, you know, in the scheme of the Lord, Christian comfort is so, so important. Why? Because in this world, we would often have trials. The Lord Jesus said that, isn't it? In John chapter 16. In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so, in this world, our portion would often, because of the things we see around and the world that rebels against our God, our portion would often be trials and difficulties. And so the Lord, in His kindness, what He's giving us is comfort. And so oftentimes, there are a whole number of things we may desire for ourselves, which the Lord may not give to us at the time we do ask for it. Sometimes never at all, other times in a future date. And what He gives always in place of it is comfort. Comfort of the Spirit. How does it come? And the way Apostle Paul speaks of it is helpful. Established comforted. When we are established in the faith, it means that we are brought to a point where the things that we learn from Scripture, they're no longer mere head knowledge. We have embraced them, and our lives are getting rooted in them, and our whole worldview is entirely sharpened by them and influenced by them. We look upon life, we look upon everything in our lives, and we are always processing them according to what God has said. So that our faith, the understanding of the doctrines and of the ways of the Lord, don't become a mere mental exercise. They become aspect of us. When we are getting rooted, Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, I'm sure you know that in Ephesians chapter 4, we become those people who are more becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ in conduct also. We understand in the doctrine so that Satan does not blow us up and down, but we also being molded into the likeness of the Lord. If this is happening, friends, we will never lack comfort. We will never lack joy. Yes, it will be challenged. Sometimes it will be shaking. But they will not desert us entirely. Whatever our portion may be, we would always have the comfort of the Spirit. And as a church, we need this so much. And Apostle Paul tells us also how it comes. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Is that not striking that Apostle Paul himself needs comfort from the faith of the brethren? Of course, it will work by the apostle. It tells us elsewhere, seeing the brethren strong in the Lord, and they are maturing, deepening, and these things will so move his heart to thankfulness to God. And this will be his own comfort in the Lord. It tells us elsewhere that it will let him realize that his labor has not been in vain, and that the Lord has owned his work. And then he would also be a means of comfort to them. No one is above Christian fellowship for comfort. We should always remember that we would never be so mature that we no longer need Christian fellowship. We would always be needing that. And we need to be among our brethren, in the midst of them. And there, the Lord will use the example, the maturity, the growth, of the joys of others to quicken us too, and to stir these things in us also. We would always need Christian fellowship, my dear friends. Whatever happens, friendship among Christians is always far better than any kind of friendship among worldlings, my dear friends. And so, Apostle Paul himself shows this. And it is so important for church growth. If Christians, if all of us have the comfort of the Spirit, we become more courageous in witness. We're able to speak to people about the Lord with greater measure of confidence. We know that our Savior truly lives. We are not really speaking about something we merely learned and we want to pass it on to them. We speak as people who know that our Savior lives. Is somebody in the office? Is somebody living close to us or with us? As really challenges and things like this. He's not a Christian. Now we can always have in our minds, oh, if this person knew the Lord. Oh, if this person were a Christian, he would have had understanding and would have been able to respond to this situation differently. You see? And so, and when we ourselves have comfort of the Lord, it makes us so bold to speak about the Lord. And so the church grows. Please, the small passage in Acts chapter 9. This is after Paul's conversion. Saul's conversion at the time. Acts chapter 9. And look at verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Then have the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. Edified means built up, established. Different Greek words, but come up to the same thing. But look at what it means. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. You see? And so the church, walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Ghost, were edified, were multiplied. They grew as a church. Friends, it's so vital, my dear friends, to know the comfort of the Spirit. And so the apostle touches on this. So back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you By the mutual faith, both of you and me, dear friends, let us be very clear. The kind of things we want to find out in our Christian fellowship, when we meet with one another, when the Lord brings us together as a church, what is it that we look forward to? Apostle Paul once again gives us an insight. We look forward to be established, have our faith strengthened, have our lives challenged, so that we want to become like our dear Savior, fashioned after Him. That's the aim. We want to be those who have the comfort of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, using the things that the Bible is taught to so calm our hearts, bring us to feel their truthfulness, their genuineness, things we can rest our hopes upon, things we can read and be at peace, things we can read and have our hearts stirred and lifted up above our troubles and above our challenges. You see, that's the comfort of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enlightening our mind. This is a peculiar work. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that in John chapter 14 and 16. It is a peculiar work to come to us and to open our understanding of the truths of Scripture so that we are able to embrace them. Dear brethren, this has to be true with us always. We must always have the comfort of the Spirit in our heart, truly believing the things that are here. Truly believing. Friends, how sad would that not be very sad that a Christian has a challenge in life? Surely we can all find ourselves in some trial, not able to read perhaps no more than two or three verses of Scripture. But oh friends, it is an encouragement that we are unable to read anything at all and to take any part at all seriously. Even if it's a single line, and we are unable to take that seriously and to hang our hopes a little upon that. Now, it can bring comfort if the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds and help us. Oftentimes I've spoken with people that would say that I've become so weak spiritually, so that I'm simply not able to function, I'm not able to pray and things like that. And we'll have to tell him that, well, are you able to even whisper a sentence to God in prayer? I guess try that, a whisper. At least begin with the trouble, the current trouble that I'm in. A whisper. And then thank God that He enables you even to whisper a prayer. The gratitude that He enables you even to be able to say a sentence at all, if you begin to praise Him over that, often the Lord blesses that. And before it is enlarging, and enlarging, and enlarging, then there's a spiritual recovery. And so, my dear friends, it's so important, my dear friends, to think about the comfort. Then, oh, friends, I wish we can pursue this alone, but we have so much. If I want to go through Romans, not in a very, very deep way, otherwise we'll have to take our 2 years to do that. So, I really want to go in a kind of a speedy way, so I don't want to be stopping too much. This comfort of the Spirit is so vital, my dear friends. Read the chapters of John chapter 14 and 16 again and see how much the Lord Jesus spoke about that. How much He knew His disciples would need, and how much the Apostle Paul himself embraced, rested his hopes upon it. Comfort of the Spirit. And so Apostle Paul wants to see this among them. And so, verse 13. Now, I will not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. He tells us elsewhere that this longing had been within for really a long time, and that constantly a number of things have come in between. And so that he was not able to go to the brethren in Rome. So he wants them to remember this, that he had longed to see them. Is that not striking? You remember we said it wasn't the apostle who started the church in Rome. He had heard it, and he longed to be there and see the things that was happening there. And how the brethren are faring, how they are established in the faith, things like this. His heart was for the gospel. That's all he lived for. And that's all his desires were after. And so, and now I would not have ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come to you, but was led hitherto. Friends, I really don't want to stay, but look at how he put it here. You remember in one of his epistles, he even tells us that it was Satan that hindered him from going to the brethren. He was there. Here he's saying, I'm going to speak up, Fante. But was led or hindered hitherto. Up to now, he's been hindered. An amazing thing is, this is the great apostle. What is it that hindered him? Why didn't he command them out of the way? And the charismatics. And counsel them. And destroy them. And uproot them. And cast them into the sea. Things like this. It's striking that he submitted to it. He submitted to these hindrances when he saw that there was nothing he could do, only to look to the Lord to open another door. You see, submission, my dear friends. These are wonderful. And then I come to verse 14. This is another powerful some description which we must pray for grace to own it to. Verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Is that not strange? I am a debtor. I owe everybody. Everybody, all kinds of people, I owe them this gospel. What is it that makes him a debtor? Because of his calling. The Lord has called him to that work. Because of the gospel entrusted to him. He owes everybody. The Greeks in those days will be those who are described as a civilized people. And so, I'm a debtor both to the civilized and the barbarians are the rude people and crude kind of people. Both wise and unwise. All kinds of persons, I'm a debtor. And these things are still in the minds of some charismatics, but years ago, it wasn't there alone. We heard, it was part of what we were calling a church growth strategy. And part of these strategies that they were teaching was the idea that sometimes have a target group. Have you not heard of that before? We are going to establish a church, have a target group. And these older charismatic leaders started with that. Have a target group and aim at them, get them. And so you remember they were aiming at the university students. And some of them were aiming at the bank managers and those directors, things like that. And so they set up the meeting places. I remember those days I was in a Convention Baptist Church and one pastor was promoting that, one of the big men. That you set up your church in such a he was asking questions like, do you think the kind of churches in your church, if a director at a Bank of Ghana came, you would be happy sitting on it? He was asking us those questions. And that was the idea. Have a target group and go for them. And so the question is, if somebody is below that target, what do you do to him? You simply ignore him. You wouldn't tell him, don't come. But of course, the person comes there and he realizes it doesn't fit. He himself will leave. And that was the target. They succeeded to some point. What a shame. Churches having target groups. What a shame. It reminds me, I think the elders will remember, that very often during our meetings, as elders now, our late brother will constantly be challenging us and saying that, are we sure that the people that come in, the English we speak, they will understand? I remember this often. And challenge us, in fact, it was one of our brethren, of course, I said, and he was strongly pushing it always that we should make some tree at least the gospel service. So when a person came in, he would hear something. And he said, I remember, brethren, that, look at where we are, where we are set. How many people speaking? How right it was. My dear friend, that's the point. See where the Lord has set you. And then feel yourself indebted to all kinds of people there.
This is our calling. I can't imagine that Christians can set themselves up and say, oh, what's right, we are going for the managers. What a shame. Will the Savior do that? Oh dear, oh dear. What? Of course we can be apostle. I am a debtor. In fact, he speaks as somebody. He's not even going to bluff. In fact, I owe them. I must seek opportunity to bring the gospel to them. I'm not going to bring these simple people and then bluff at them. We are not bringing in the children to bluff at them. We owe them. We owe the children. Also, when we started the work in Cape Coast, I told the brethren in the early days, and some of them remember that, if you don't take the children seriously, the Lord won't bless the adult work too. If you ever take it upon yourself to discriminate, oh, as for these ones, those are children, are you not going to speak to children? Then don't prepare seriously. Just go and say anything. They are children. And just take it any lightly like that. Well, of course, you think that the next time you have to be speaking to some different kind of people, the Lord will bless them. Well, you are already becoming discriminatory. And in the gospel, we owe it to everybody. And so the apostle says, I am a debtor. And we should, my dear friends, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be willing to bear with all kinds of people. The person came in. He isn't yet converted. His character is rough. Dear friends, as a church, we have capacity to bear with that. We have capacity to adjust to that. It doesn't mean we'll allow him to do bad things, but the patience, the firmness, and yet the gentleness with which to deal with him, we have the capacity. The grace of God does give us the capacity. So, we should never be tired of anybody. Supposing the person comes to church and he's half drunk or something like that, and it's our business to be dealing with, and he wants to come still, oh, surely we should never be tired of him. Who knows? Who knows what will come out of his coming? Who knows if the gospel will so bless such a poor creature? And so, dear friends, you see the mentality, dear friends. We are debtors to all kinds of persons that come. To all kinds of persons that come. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. There are people, when you are communicating, it flows easily because the level of their understanding makes it a bit easier. Others too, you go one statement, you have to pause and find out whether it's really getting down. Well, we should be willing to bear all that. Willing to bear through and not expect everybody to be that straightforward and easy to understand and things like that. We should prime our minds that as a body of the Lord's people, all manner of persons would come in, and we should be willing, and we should be able, by the grace of God, to minister to them and to be of some blessing, dear friends. And so should we be, both to the wise and to the unwise. And then he purposes that is exactly what he would do, verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. On my part, I want to preach this gospel at Rome. Rome, as at the center of the world, had all kinds of people there, like Accra. This way you have some of the big managers and directors. At the same time, you have the porters and the kayaye and all these people here. And so, Apostle Paul says that, I am ready to preach the gospel to anyone there. Why? This is his reason. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why did Apostle Paul say that he was not ashamed of the gospel? Let me mention two reasons. One of them, he tells Timothy about it in 2 Timothy, dear friends, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8 and then verse 12. Especially verse 8. We can just take our verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner,
But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You see what the ashamed is connected with? Afflictions. By proclaiming this gospel, we may be afflicted. People don't like to be shown their sinfulness. People don't want to feel ashamed and made to feel that they are nothing unless God touched them and changed them. People don't like that. And so they may be angry and we may suffer affliction. It's always a surprise that the most peaceful message of the world is that which can sometimes promote the greatest hatred. The Lord Jesus Christ said it, isn't it? They will hate you just as they did to me. And so Apostle Paul said, well, I'm not ashamed what I will suffer. If I go to Rome and I preach this gospel and I have to suffer for that, I am not ashamed of what I will suffer. There's another reason, and he notes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 22 and 22 to 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 22 to 24. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Rome was the center of learning at the time. One of the center of learning at the time. A place that boasted of so-called wise people. And in every respect, unlike perhaps the United States of America today, in every sphere of life at the time, you have people that have really achieved so much in athletics, in learning, in architecture, things like those. And so you have people that could be very proud. And pride was promoted. Pride was good, was important for them. Now, the gospel is simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, there is a God who will judge you. And you are a sinner. There's only one way of escape. Well, every supposed learned person thinks that there has to be a multiple way of resolving a problem. The gospel says only one way. This is too simple. This is too narrow. Only one way? How can you say only Christ? We know of many great teachers in the past. And through the Roman history and the history of the world, we've learned of many conquerors and many great people that have done all kinds of things. Why come and say only one Savior? It seems so narrow. It seems so bigoted to insist on something like this. And the Apostle Paul says this, I am not ashamed to go to Rome and proclaim this only Savior. The only way to be saved. Now, you know the Romans have their pantheon of gods. The pantheon of gods were all those, a number of gods brought, idols called gods, brought together, and they tried to honor all of them. Because they think that they are the gods of the nations, they must all be respected and all be given incense and things like those. And there were gods for all the trades. If you were a carpenter, we have an idol, which at time we brought him incense. We are traders. We had idols. These kind of things were everywhere. And so think of it. To come and insist that there's only one God, only one Savior, only one way of salvation. Come on. You are not philosophical enough. Think, they will tell you. Your thinking is too narrow. And the Apostle Paul says, yes, I'm going to this Rome and I'm going to preach Christ alone. One gospel, one way of salvation. You know, incidentally, it's the problem of Roman Catholic Church today still. You know, they say that people can be saved if they are true to the kind of religion they are in. If you are a Muslim, and you are a dedicated Muslim, you are safe. If you are a Buddhist, as long as you are dedicated in that, you're okay. And you know something they say? What about the Lord Jesus Christ saying, is the only Savior of the world? Yes.
These people, Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ is their Savior, only that they don't know it. This is strange, isn't it? So that they are actually saved unconsciously. This is strange. And they say, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold and I must bring them in, those are the people he's speaking about. Muslims, Buddhists, traditionalists, and all others. They are all in. You know why? It makes a place, view it and see. It's the only idea that can give you peace, some measure of peace around the world. You won't get too much insults. Because after all, you please all of them. Go and say, Christ alone. Only one way of salvation. And that is facing up to your sin. Resting all your hopes upon Calvary. Of course, it seems too narrow. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. This is the only way by which God saves. This is the only way God brings sinners to himself. I am not ashamed of that. It is to be preached first to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Apostle Paul honored this principle very much, I'm sure you know. It was only in Acts chapter 13 when he was in Pisidia and Antioch, and the Jews were no longer wanting to listen to the gospel. Rather, they had even become abusive. Then Apostle Paul said, well, since you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, I'm now leaving you, I'm going to the Gentiles. Otherwise, wherever he went, it was the Jews first. Into their synagogues. Now, from then on, you go to marketplaces and others also. And so, it was a principle because the Jews must be given, if you like, a kind of a final opportunity. And so the Apostle Paul will honor that. My dear friends, do we have this confidence in the gospel? Do you know, gradually, through charismatic influence, we will appear very narrow-minded people to insist upon Christ alone? Some of the questions they would throw at us, oh, if you insist on Christ alone, what about all those who never heard about Christ and are dead? Well, we simply answer. The Bible tells us that the judge of all the earth will do right. It is not our business to judge. The judge will judge. But this is sure that no one will be saved. No one has ever been saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. And we must be willing to suffer whatever insults and what might be, however we may be regarded. And then verse 17, our last verse. For therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So this is what makes it distinctive. There's no system that reveals the righteousness of God. No teaching that reveals the righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith. All systems in the world, if they want to talk about the righteousness of God, only talks about some ritual you do to appease God. Or some habits, some morality, what you try to put on to let God accept you. All the systems in this world are like this. As Apostle Paul wants us to see, you see why the gospel is different? It cannot be compared to any. None comes anywhere near. It is from faith to faith. What does that mean? Number one, it reveals the righteousness of God. He would tell us in chapter 3 that this is the righteousness of God without the law. The righteousness of God which does not involve me trying to keep the law to be righteous before God. Because that failed. No human being could do that. All of us are sinners. And so we all failed. And he would tell us in chapter 7 that it is not the law that failed, it's us who failed. The law is good, perfect, and righteous. It's us, sinful and sin-loving people, that failed. And so this is righteousness revealed without the law. And so Apostle Paul says that. And it is not known anywhere. You couldn't see that in the law. You couldn't see that in any philosophy. It is only revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God. And it is from faith to faith. This is a very crowning word. It begins in faith. It goes on in faith. It will end in faith. What does in faith mean? Sometimes people think that faith simply means that you stand and say, I believe.
Of course.
It doesn't mean that. Faith simply means, I come to this gospel, I lay aside all self-confidence, anything I think I can ever do. And I see my hopeless case. This is what lays the foundation for faith. I see my hopeless case. I can never ever be right with God. I can never do that which will make God admire or accept me. And that which God himself provided his son to die on the cross of Calvary for needy sinners, I embrace. I take that. I rest my hopes upon that. I look upon that alone as my hope and my all. Now, how would you know that this has actually happened if I'm truly resting my hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? All trust in self dies. Self-confidence is dealt a powerful blow. Self-admiration. I want people to admire me. You see, I'm not like other people. I don't do what they do. They are terrible people. Look at me. I am such a nice person. You can't say I rest my hopes upon Christ and I am full of self-admiration. The two can't stay together. Because before you can trust in Christ, you are brought to feel your hopelessness. You are stripped of any sense of any admiration. Otherwise, you couldn't trust Christ. It's not possible. And another thing that flows from that is a sense of debt toward him. I owe him my life. I owe him everything. And Apostle Paul says, I'll pick it up, the Lord willing, next week here, because a very, very vital text. Apostle Paul tells us that it produces a loss of trust in the world. Everything in the world also. If we glean a little from this, from what he added, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, you know this passage is quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In Habakkuk, it was about those who would trust in the Lord, I mean, whatever hardship that came, who trusted in the Lord will preserve them. So it had to do with material preservation in Habakkuk. The question is, why does the Apostle Paul apply that to spiritual salvation? Even though the passage was originally about material provision and preservation. Because the truth is this. Because he that truly comes to trust in God, trusts him in everything. You can't say, I've come to trust in the Savior with my life. Oh, but I trust in this world. I trust in its system. My hopes rest upon this world. All I want is from this. It's not possible. The faith that brings you to rest all your hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ brings you to rest all your life and hopes in him. That was why in Philippians chapter 2, because of my time, I'm not turning into it. The Lord willing, next week. That was why in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul said that, I want to know Christ, for whose sake I regard everything as rubbish. Everything has lost their real worth. While we are in this world, well, we need some of its material things to live with. But we are clear in our minds and hearts. All our hopes rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from beginning to the end. Friends, let me mention one problem that often happens. And then I will leave that on your mind. The Lord willing, that's exactly where we want to pick up there and enter into his demonstrating the sinfulness of men from verse 18. Do you know, often, let's take an example. Somebody comes into our midst and we want to find whether really is a converted person or not. You know often what people do? We merely say, oh, look at him. Oh, he's a nice person. He doesn't lie. We are looking at conduct, which is fine. It's very important. We'll come to that. We have to come to that eventually. But it's the wrong starting point. Why? Because we are not saved by works. The evidence, I mean, the fact that the person what we want to know about the person is where his hopes lie. That's what comes first. Of course, if the faith is genuine, as James chapter 2 tells us, it will bear fruit of conduct. If it doesn't bear fruit of conduct, the faith won't be genuine. However, the Bible shows us the starting point is to find out if this person is truly resting his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will know the source of that changed conduct and things like this. I'll pick up on that again next to the Lord willing. But the point is this. It begins in faith in Christ. All through our lives, our hopes rest upon Him. And to the very end, our hopes rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did He do on Calvary? Oh, my dear friends, the Apostle has shown us something of His own motivations and the things that burn in His heart and moving. They show us something of life by faith. May we reflect some of this, dear friends, all of us, to the glory of our dear Savior.